Good evening, everyone. I was thinking what Jeff had shared just now about Islam at Tepsi, where I help Chris Schroeder. Some of you might know him. I did a work on that cult. Some wouldn't call it a cult, but since they try to use the Bible a little bit to justify their position, I call them a cult. But one thing that's encouraging to me from all of that, when he said that these areas are closed, is that I read a testimony of a man that was searching for God, and he found Christ reading the Quran. So if you're ever thinking that there's no witness or no testimony, there are some things written in the Quran that would tend to make one question about who the Lord Jesus really is and would he do some of those things that were said. He said he's not touched by Satan. He's been the only one never touched by Satan, where their own prophet Muhammad was. If they really are honest, looking at some of the things that they hold to Muhammad today, they would see that the Quran speaks nothing of that. So he came to Christ wondering why. The Quran says that Christ cast his likeness onto someone else, and they were crucified in his place. I can't remember if the book was written by Bill McDonald or not, but he gave the testimony of the man that started questioning whether or not that was really true. And why would he do something like that if he's a prophet of God? Isn't that dishonest? And so if he really was crucified, then why was he crucified? And gives a story of how he came to Christ, so I thought that was encouraging, even though I think you said 66 million. And I imagine there's not too many Christian workers in that country. I'm sure the Bibles aren't freely accessible either. Well, I was watching a little while ago on one of those kind of like a, not a documentary, but they were describing the riots at Michigan State University years ago. And there was a girl that they kind of focused on, and she couldn't believe what she had done during that time. It was a time when they were flipping cars and burning them. And this girl actually, for like 1 second, flashed the crowd and exposed herself. And she thought back on it. This was a girl that was involved with the Christian campuses, the Christian fellowships on campus. And she was quite shocked after having time to think of what she'd done that she would ever do such a thing. And I was thinking of the story in Ezra, and that's what we're going to read in Ezra chapter 9 if you want to turn there. I kind of think that maybe Ezra was thinking like the same line. How could they do this? How could they do this? Ezra was the second group that was coming out of captivity. The first one was led by Zerubbabel, and they spent a long time in building the temple. They had a long stoppage. And then there's quite a length of time between Ezra coming. In a verse in Ezra 7, I always like the verse in Ezra 7:10. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So here's Ezra. He prepared his heart for this. He's going on his journey to see his people, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. So now here he comes in Ezra chapter 9. He's got there, brought a lot of gift. And now in Ezra chapter 9, the people come to him. It says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. When I heard this thing, I rent my garment in my mantle and plucked off the hair of mine head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for little space grace has been showed us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, which are with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat of the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord our God, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. I've been thinking on this prayer for a little while anyway. I was thinking of what must have been going through his mind when he comes here knowing full well what the law of the Lord had said. The Lord told them back in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, I believe it's chapter 7, 3, not to take or give your children unto their children, nor take their children to yours. He says, because if you do that, he said, your children are going to turn away from following the Lord, and they're going to serve other gods, and God would have to deal with them. It's interesting, at the beginning, how many of these people in the land were there when the Jews came out of the wilderness. They weren't all there, were they? You had the Canaanites there, you had the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites, but now it's mentioned the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then the Egyptians. Thinking of when they left the land, there was a mixed multitude and they took them with them. And the Lord's telling them to get rid of all these people, and they're carrying along with them into the land. So Ezra is trying to think of why would he be so alarmed. Ezra had to have known what was going to happen with disobedience, that the Lord always judged his people. He knew something had to come up. So we have him rending his garment in verse 3, his mantle, plucking off his hair and his beard, and he sat astonished. Was thinking of how he had known that the Lord had been so good in bringing them back to the land. Can you imagine how many other people, after going to captivity, were ever released to go back to their own land? Don't really hear that too much, do you? Yet the Lord had sent after 70 years to release them to go back. It's interesting though, when they all were released, not all of them came, did they? It's interesting that Zerubbabel, when he left, didn't bring all the people with him. You'd think that they'd want to come back, wouldn't you? all the people being released, okay, now you can go back to your homeland, you can build your temple, and how many of them are staying in the land. I don't know about you, but I see tremendous parallel in these stories for us today. You know, how many of us get released and start getting a little taste of what the world's like, and it kind of sucks you in, and it gets real hard to let go of it, doesn't it? And given the option to come back, I think there's quite a few that would choose to stay. Think of how many were taken captive. What was it, 50,000, 55,000 came back with the first wave? Not very many, was there? Not very many. So here he is tearing his garment, sign of grief. Ahab was another one like that, wasn't he? Think of the story of Ahab when he found the Lord was going to judge him for everything that he had done. Ahab rends his garment, sits down in the dust, and the Lord saw that he humbled himself and spared him. Here he is plucking off his beard. Jot it down, it's a sign of, could be a sign of grief or mourning, but also of humiliation. Was he feeling that way? Remember when David, in his life, when the king, a foreign king had passed away, and he sent men to go comfort the son. And when the men go there, the guys counsel him, his princes counsel him that they didn't come to comfort you. They came to spy out the land. So what did they do? They actually cut off half of their beard, then cut off their clothes at the waist and sent them away. And it says they went away greatly, greatly ashamed. So I wonder if that's part of what Ezra's thinking here as he's getting ready to pray. Maybe he's greatly ashamed of or humiliated about what the people have done. We come to the prayer, and I'm interested to notice that he doesn't ever ask anything of the Lord in this. They try to think sometimes when we come to pray, we don't always pray for. One thing I've always noticed when we pray, it's usually about people that they're always in the line of sight, isn't it? Don't we think of them the most often? Think of those who we see. Maybe they're not here tonight. You remember them. But I wonder about those who have fallen away, and maybe we haven't seen them in years. I think of those in the assembly, even from Brock, where I'm from, that they were led to the Lord by people who are no longer there. And quite often you don't hear anyone raising up their name. So here's Ezra associating himself with these people. You'd think if anyone didn't have to, it would have been Ezra. Did he actually marry one of these people? Did he marry one of these foreigners? Did he commit the idolatry? You know, did he actually do this? No. But he associated himself with the people of the land. So we find out his prayer. He goes down right off the bat. It says he fell on his knees and spread out his hands. And all I could think about was, that almost seems to be a position of a beggar, doesn't it? You know, you think of someone falling on their knees and raising up their hands. It's almost like they're asking for mercy. So this is his position he takes before them. And he says he's ashamed and blushed, lift up his face. And he says, for iniquities have gone over our head. You know, I always think of that as a picture of water and drowning. Here he's acknowledging they're gone over our head and they've grown up unto heaven. Like I can imagine if it was a massive tree, what his picture is that he's trying to draw in his mind. But he's given us a picture of, I think, of drowning and either of a big massive building going up or a humongous tree. And he can't hide it. And quite often, you know, you never want to accept fault, do you? Think of that in my own life. How often, you know, you say something to somebody and maybe you really didn't say it lovingly. It's very hard to go to them, isn't it? Very hard to say you're sorry. It's very hard to apologize, accepting wrong. Yet Ezra raises up his hand, says the iniquities are over our head and they're actually growing up to heaven. Everything is open to the Lord, isn't it? He talks about in verse 7. He said, "Our kings, our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands." He acknowledges, I jotted down that he acknowledges that the punishment was equitable. Not even what they deserved. He says in verse 13, "Thou hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Can you imagine? We think of what grace the Lord has shown us in our life. Has he really been equitable in punishing us for our sins, even as believers? You ever thought about that? How often you go through the day and how many sins per day that we do. Does the Lord really punish us for that? Do we get what we deserve? All the negative thoughts, the unkind words. How often we go through the day and don't even think about the Lord. How long that is. So he says it's equitable. Galatians is a scary book. In chapter 6, when he talks about reaping and sowing, and how we reap all these things, and what could be coming if it wasn't for Lord's grace. All that we reaped, all that we should be reaping. He said they delivered him into the hands of the kings. There was another story in the New Testament where a man was delivered over. Can you think of it? From 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Wasn't he also delivered over for a purpose? The man that had his father's wife, he was delivered over for a purpose. And he says that his soul, for the destruction of the flesh, but that his soul might be saved. He wanted him at the judgment seat to not have to be having to give an account for all that. Lord says at the judgment seat we're going to give account of the good and the bad. I think there's things at the judgment seat that are going to be brought up that are going to have to be dealt with. And it seems that Paul didn't want him to have to do that. Rather him deal with them now. Think of my own life, how many things that, you know, I would like to have dealt with now with other people that don't want to deal with it now. You can't help that, can you? But he tells us not to do that. Deliver in the hands of kings. But to the sword. Corinthians 11 tells us that that is a definite possibility for us too, isn't it? Or for those we know. If we continually persist in a certain action or attitude, that in the end it could lead to a discipline of death. He says to spoil. What about spoil? I jotted down laid waste. Uncle Dave was telling me of something that's going to happen down the road, but I was thinking of that for tonight already, that how many have been spoiled because of their love of money. You know, some of you might know my family, I don't know. But I think of how much that has ruined and spoiled my family. People going after the dollar. And the Lord warns you of it. He said it's going to ruin you. It's going to drown you. And it's going to pierce you through. It's going to be many sorrows. And this is exactly what I think could happen to us. And then he says to confusion of face. Confusion of face. I was thinking of ashamed. And how many of the Lord's people are ashamed when things come out. Things that have happened. That's definitely a possibility, isn't it? But after that, he acknowledges his grace and mercy. He says in verse, verse 8, he says, to leave us a remnant to escape. Only a little remnant came out of there. Only a remnant came out of the land. And I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 3 on. 3 and 4 talks about what happened in the wilderness. You know, the people murmured and complained against God. They willfully said they weren't going to go into the land. All these different things that happened. And then he says a phrase at the end of chapter 5, he talks about how they should have been growing, but they didn't. They should have been going on, but they weren't. And then he says an interesting phrase in Hebrews chapter 6, can go there if you want. I just want to make sure I don't misquote. In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, let us go on, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. Then he says, not doing all these different things. Then in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. If God permits. And I was thinking of how we cannot persist in certain things and think that the Lord is just going to use us and cause us to go on. I think the picture for us from that is definitely from when they left the land and they were told to go into the land and they wouldn't do it. That's in Numbers chapter 14. He said they told them to go into the land, they wouldn't do it. So then the Lord says, you're going to die there then. What do they do the next day? They get up, say, we sinned, we're going to go. And Moses says, you're not going. The Lord isn't with you. You're not going. And he said, if you go up there, you're going to get chased. That's exactly what happened, isn't it? At the end of the chapter, it says they tried to go up, and they got chased away. No guarantee that the Lord's going to bring us back, is there? When we willfully persist in certain things, or for those that we know that are willfully persisting in certain areas of their life, there's no guarantee we're going to come back. And I think that's a good story for us. Then he says he's given us a nail. Given us a nail in his holy place. I found that real interesting when I looked up what that meant. They talked about how when they built the temple and things, that they would put pegs in the wall and then built the structure up so it was sturdy and you could hang things on it and you could use it for, you needed to use it to sturdy something. They talked about, when I think of that, I was thinking of, he says, oh, I don't want to misquote. He says, a nail in his holy place. And, my thought was on whether or not, when I was thinking of what's hanging on the nail, the future that hung on that nail, when you thought of the remnant and the seed, he said in verse 2 of the chapter, the holy seed have mingled themselves. He knew that the Messiah had to come from that seed. Yet they were going out there willfully mingling with the people of the land that were committing idolatry against the Lord. All that future hung on that remnant. And I'm thinking, is he giving us that picture there? Oh, that's what's hanging. What I was thinking for myself and for us. What is hanging on us? Think of ourselves as that nail. What is hanging on you? What are you responsible for? I thought, you know what? You think of all this neighborhood around here and at your job. The only opportunity that these people might get to trust the Lord is going to be from you. Isn't that a scary thought? That scares the willies out of me, you know. When you start thinking, all the people you meet at the grocery store, they might be dead on the way home. They might not actually make it home. Those of you are going to get gas tonight on the way home. That guy might be his last time he has an opportunity to trust the Lord. And it's going to be whether or not you and I open our mouths. That scares you. Doesn't that scare you? That scares me half to death. Thinking that guy could wind up. And that's happened to me. See, that's already happened to me in my life, so make me reminded of that. When I first got saved, I was on my way home one day riding my bike, and I saw my old French teacher pull up to the light, and I pulled up, and I'm looking at him. I wanted to say something to him, and I had that prompting, you know, go tell him something. I didn't do it. I found out 2 days later that he died. So I thought of that. Wow, I didn't tell this guy nothing, and I don't know if he's saved. And then, you know, almost like fish jumping in the boat. I didn't, when I got saved, I was no longer in school, so I couldn't work for the city. And there was a man that came to me that summer. And I had worked with him, like, I think 2 summers previous. And he came, and he said, are you coming this year? Or are you going to be, you know, you getting a spot on the garbage truck with me? And I told him I wasn't. Didn't tell him. He died of testicular cancer that January. He wasn't saved. So you start thinking of people that, well, you had opportunity to tell them. And so much, their eternity was hanging on that, on my telling them. I just hope that the Lord brought someone else into their life to tell them. When I went to that man's funeral, oh, that's how he died without it, man. That was a scary funeral. They don't offer you much hope in the at those funerals. God is hanging on us. Lord's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, and we're responsible. And he says he's given us a light, the light in our eyes. Give us a little reviving in our bondage. It's going to lighten our eyes. I thought, think of all the hope that we have. You know, here the Lord says, you know, we're supposed to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for right, for reason, for the hope that lies within us. I remember what Dr. Lennox said one time. I can't remember if it was from a platform or at a young people's thing. He said, why not just ask people what the hope they got? Why not start it off instead of saying, well, I wonder if he's going to ask me if I got any hope, you know? Instead of starting the conversation and giving it to them, and then he'll turn around and say, well, I really don't have none. What hope you got? Now you're ready, aren't you? You're ready to tell them. I think all the hope that we got, to see God, the glory of God, hope laid up in heaven, hope of the gospel, all the different hopes. Now in verse 9, extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. Isn't it incredible to think what this king did for Ezra, sending with him gold and offerings to rebuild a temple to a god that he doesn't even worship? Isn't it incredible to think that? All the sovereignty that Ezra must have thought about when he saw all that the Lord had done through this king. Yeah, Ezra, just take your people back again and start up your temple and, you know, you go teach the people to worship your God, and here's some money for you on your way, and you know what, you need people to protect you on your way too. Isn't it incredible? He said in the end of chapter 7, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselor, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Find that incredible. He says, extended mercy in the sight of the king of Persia to set up the house of our God. Then he says, and to repair the desolations. I think of that for us. I know that that's what Ezra was supposed to do when he went there. But let's think with us, to set up the house of our God. Is that in reference? Could I apply that to myself as helping to see stones added to the building? Or maybe in reference to, am I building up the body of Christ? We know Ephesians 2 gives us a picture that we're a building, aren't we? Are we actively involved in building up? Hebrews chapter 3 gives you a little scary warning, isn't it? That there's some that are going to be hardened and deceived through sin. And then he gives you the line where he says, exhort one another daily. You know, that's our responsibility, isn't it? And I asked a brother that one time, who are you exhorting daily? Who are you doing that to? It's not an option. We're supposed to be doing it. We're supposed to be exhorting one another daily so we're not deceived through sin. Maybe that's what he means, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolations. How many of us can think of people who no longer come because of one thing or another, whether it be bitterness or they didn't like the way they did this, I didn't like the way the brother looked at me. You know, I've had people come and say, maybe there's someone here that won't even walk across the aisle to shake someone else's hand. And I'm sitting there and I'm looking over at the brother that wouldn't come over and shake my hand. You know, is that possible? Sure. Then he says to give us a wall in Jerusalem and in Judea and Judah. I like the idea of that. The wall. What's a wall do? Keeps people out, doesn't it? Or keeps people from coming in. But it can also keep things from getting out. And a lot is out there seeking after the kids. You know? You ever thought about all the things on the TV? It was scary for me just the other Sunday morning were there getting ready for the Lord's Supper, and I heard this little voice say, "Did you see the two towers yet?" And I don't know. Does everybody here know what that means? Put your hands if you know what that means. What are the two towers? No one knows? Yeah. A little child said that. And I wanted to ask who it was. I didn't find out who it was. But that was pretty scary. I actually saw that movie. I don't know if any of you have. A friend took me to see that. That was really violent. And that was pretty scary when I heard like about a 4 or 5 year old saying that they saw that movie. Don't think that they're after the children. Well, he's definitely after them. He's definitely after them. But I know our time's ticking. I was getting down to in verse 10 and 11 where he admits what they've done. They've forsaken the Lord. And he says in verse 12, "Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons." They need to stay separate, right? That the things aren't getting sucked into their lives and aren't causing them to stumble and to fall away and serve other gods. And he says, "Nor seek their peace." What's the peace they're looking for? You ever thought about what the world's peace is? It's kind of a scary thing because we know they don't have any. But they're thinking they're having peace. You know, I like thinking of it as that mirage effect, you know. They're looking down the road, seeing what they're thinking is going to satisfy them and give them peace. And they start chasing after it, and then after a little while they ain't getting there, so they start seeing another one. You know, and every time you see that mirage, you get to where that was, and it's just down the road a little farther. It's never actually there. You know, they never get it. Yet they chase after it all their life. He says, don't do that. Don't seek their wealth either. That's a tough one, isn't it? Got to have things in your life. Got to get the things even to survive. But I think it's a little bit more than that. He says, don't seek their wealth. A lot of things the world's striving after, isn't it? We have a lot of, we call them needs, but they're really wants if we really boil it down, isn't it? Don't actually need half the junk we have. Remember that saying that to a brother when we were helping him move. You know, it looked like such a little house. But every time he opened up another little cubby hole, there was about 50 boxes in there. And we filled up one of those little U-Hauls about twice, stacked with boxes to the rim. And I said, "Brother, you can't take that with you, you know." I just couldn't believe how much stuff that he had. It's nice that they warn you when you're going to help them move, you know. But he says, don't do that. He says that you might be strong. And I was thinking of, that's what he called the believers in 1 John, didn't he? You have overcome the wicked one. He says, you're strong. Can't be strong if we're feeding off of other garbage, can we? That you might eat the good of the land. I'm sure he's thinking of those wilderness years. Were they supposed to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert? No, they weren't, were they? There was a real, I didn't catch this even to just a few months ago when I was reading that story. What did the Lord say? How many days journey did he tell them? Come out 3 days and have a feast unto me in the wilderness, right? 3 days for a feast. And on what day did they start murmuring? You know? It was the third day. That was the day the Lord was supposed to give them a feast. And here they are sitting complaining. It's like you should be saying, well, there's no water here, so where's the feast then, Lord? You know, waiting for it. But they didn't. They started murmuring. But he says that you might eat the good of the land. They never made it into the land. They had to stay in the wilderness all the days of their lives. And then he says, the third reason, that you might leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And I don't think the Lord really cares if you leave a lot of money to your kids. I don't think that's what that's saying. But what spiritual inheritance are they getting? You know? Are they seeing a consistent testimony? Are they seeing the Bible read? Are they seeing prayer? Is that even an issue? Maybe for everyone here it's not. But what are they seeing? That's the inheritance we're leaving for our kids. They have a grasp of the Bible. I think that's the scariest thing. For IM, I see one guy that's getting ready to go off to college next year, you know. I'm scared to death for that kid because he's not ready. These guys aren't ready. They're going to get, if from everything that you read with these professors and being on campus talking to some of them, I'm scared for that guy because he's going to get chewed up in those classes. Hardly able to defend it, can't find verses, you know. I know Uncle Dave made me laugh today when he said he only had 100 verses memorized. For 100 verses, people tell me they can't memorize one. You know, everybody here say the same thing? Can't memorize one verse. Well, he tells us these things. I thought of this as an encouragement for prayer. Ezra had his eyes open. He knew. He had a lot of knowledge about what the Lord says. We do too. We have the whole entire New Testament. Most of us have read it through. We know what the Lord promises to those that go after Him. And we know what will happen if they don't we? We know what happens to a sinner who rejects Christ and goes to a Christless eternity. We know what's awaiting him too. So I hope that you know, we seriously pray for opportunity. There's a lot of people out there that you're going to meet, a lot of people out there that you probably haven't told the gospel to, and maybe we should. Maybe we should be a little bit more bolder. Maybe we can ask the Lord, we'll close in prayer, maybe we can ask the Lord for that to help us.